Genesis chapter 45. I appreciate so much you following along this morning as we kind of hop, skipped, and jumped all over the Bible. It'll be a great thing when your pastor comes back from his trip that you are in your place, right, where you're supposed to be. And don't make him wonder, where is so-and-so? And it'll be a good thing. If you are faithful, there are a few things you can do to encourage your pastor more than to be faithful to God's house, but there are a few things you can do to please God more. Don't do it for a man. Do it because God wants you here. And Genesis 45, and Genesis 44, I mentioned in Sunday school, the Bible is more powerful if you preach in context. So we'll look at the context here for just a moment. In Genesis 44, we see this continuation of the saga of Joseph and his brethren. And he has one of his servants hide his cup in Benjamin's bag, and they're taking the food back, and they get held up by the steward, and they come back. And Genesis 45, this is the culmination of a conversation that's going on right now. And the people and Judah, his brother, and different, they're pleading for Benjamin, and they want him to be able to come back home, because they know if they get back home without Benjamin, their father's going to die out of grief. He's already lost one son, or so he supposes, Joseph. And here in Genesis chapter 45, verse number 1, then Joseph could not refrain himself before all them that stood by him, and he cried, cause every man to go out from me. You realize who Joseph was. He had been taken from the pit there on the backside of the desert, and he was a slave to some Ishmaelites, and then he's in Potiphar's house and does a wonderful job. He's falsely accused and he goes to prison. And then he's taken up and he's raised to the level of prime minister. And now he's got this powerful position, second only to Pharaoh. And so when he says, cause everyone to go out from me, there's power behind those words. They obey him and they leave. And there stood no man, middle of verse 1, with him, while Joseph made himself known unto his brethren. And he wept aloud, and the Egyptians in the house of Pharaoh heard. And Joseph said unto his brethren, I am. You know, there are so many things that he could have said right there, couldn't he? He could have said, I am bitter. I am angry. I'm confused. Why would you have done this to me back when I was a teenage boy? I'm frustrated, I'm irritated. But he didn't say that because his identity was not wrapped up in his circumstances. His name had been given to him by his father and by his God, and he was still content with that despite what had happened to him. And so he said, instead of everything else he could have said, he said, I am Joseph. I wonder what our response would be when confronted with life circumstances. Could we say, I am a Christian, I am who God made me to be, or do we lash out and when a small bit of power is put in our hands, I am going to crush you. I'm going to hurt you the same way you hurt me. I'm angry. That's not what he said. I am Joseph. Doth my father yet live? And his brethren could not answer him, for they were troubled at his presence. And Joseph said unto his brethren, come near to me, I pray you. And they came near. And he said, I am Joseph, your brother, whom ye sold into Egypt. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither. For God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. You'll remember, again in context, one of the reasons that God, one of the methods through which God allowed Joseph to be raised up was he was able to, unlike the soothsayers, unlike the prophets falsely assigned, unlike any wise man of Egypt, he was able to tell Pharaoh's dream. And about the good kind and the skinny kind and the cows and the stalks, the good ones and the weak ones, and how the good ones were consumed, 7 years of plenty and the 7 bad years. And here we are 2 years. Think about that. If we're 2 years into the bad years, that means we had 7 years of plenty already. And then you go back for the years that he was in prison. And then you go back to the years he was in Potiphar's house. And then for the weeks or months that he trudged behind some Ishmaelite camels, and then the day or two that he was in the pit, we're nigh on 2 decades that he's been away from his family. Nigh on 2 years to build up a head full of rage, don't you think? We'll talk about this here in just a moment, but great decisions are made before great decisions have to be made. They didn't just get lucky and catch Joseph on a good day. They didn't just happen to catch Joseph when he woke up on the right side of the bed. He'd made a decision long before this day of how he was going to handle this situation. For God, he said in verse number 5, for verse number 6, for these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years, 5 years left, in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve your posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. When I was reading this passage of scripture, I was reading it, I'll be honest, devotionally. I wasn't reading it to look for a message a while back. And I read that, and the Lord brought a thought to mind. I enjoy good quotes. I enjoy things like, there's an old American author. This is not preaching time, okay? I'm just sharing a joy of mine. An old American author said, when in trouble or in doubt, run in circles, scream and shout. That's how a lot of Christians handle life. I've enjoyed that one. Don't do that, okay? Don't do that. If you think of all the great quotes of the past, whether it be Churchill or different folks like that. But there was a quote that came to mind. I could not for the life of me remember who had said it to me originally. I like to attribute the quote properly, and I couldn't figure out who had said it. And so there's a man I worked with as a 15, 16-year-old boy doing some home renovation stuff. And he was a pithy guy. He liked quotes too. He'd say things like, the will of God settles it all. Or he'd say, this one always, it blew my mind. It still messes with me today. If I did something, I painted a room or something. We're about to finish up a project. He walked in. He paid me like $2 an hour in Subway sandwiches, something like that, but, you know, back in the day. He'd walk in. I'd be kind of standing there, a little proud, like, you know, look at the job I've done. He'd say, do you want a medal or a chest to pin it on? My dad was in the military. I still have no clue exactly. Either way, I think he was insulting me. I'm pretty sure that's what he was doing. Either way. And so this guy was good for a quote. And so I was wondering, you know, back years ago, his name was Wesley. Did Wesley introduce me to this quote? The quote that came to mind, I called him up. I texted him. I said, did you ever say this? He said, no, well, that wasn't mine. So I can't figure out how to attribute this properly, but I'll share it anyway. The thought and the title this evening is this. So it was not you that sent me hither, but God, right? And the thought that came to mind was this. It's not good English, all right? It ain't about you. And it never was.
Amen. Right.
It ain't about you. And it never was. I'd like you to ponder that for just a moment. You say, Brother McCurry, it doesn't sound like we're settling in for an encouraging Sunday night. No, I'll be honest with you. If you come to grips with this thought, there may be no more encouraging thought that you can wrap your heart and mind around than to realize who it's really all about. I'm going to pray. You pray in your heart and mind as well. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you so much for your goodness to us. Lord, I ask that you'd do a work tonight that for which you can only get the glory. Thank you for your goodness and your sons. May pray. Amen. It ain't about you, but it's also not about your hurt feelings. All through Scripture, you know that man Exodus, man, he was chewed on by those Israelites in so many different ways. Lack of food and water in Exodus 16 and 17, they complain. Numbers 12, his own family questions Moses. His foes, of course, you expect your enemies to cause you problems. Of course, Pharaoh was going to cause Moses problems. We could assume that. He didn't take that personally. He didn't let that hurt his feelings. But when your followers, that hurts. When your friends like Korah, I mean, Korah is a prince among the congregation. You think we'd have a relationship here, right? When your foes, we understand that. But when your followers, when your friends, and when your family stab you in the back. But Moses didn't let that hurt his feelings by and large. It's not about your hurt feelings. It's not about hardships faced. Joseph, of course, faced the pit and the false accusation in Potiphar's house and the prison, the prolonged prison. I think of Job. In spite of great trials, including the loss of his children, all these things, it wasn't about that, as Job realized by the end of the book. It's not about hurt feelings, it's not about hardships faced, it's not about your hunger for fairness. Remember David in the back of the cave as Saul starts snoring in front of him? You remember those men, a bloodthirsty lot, weren't they? Hey, David, psst, end it. It's over, man. TKO, it's over, man. You just kill him right here and now, cut the head off the snake. You don't have to worry. He's been hunting you like a dog. You can end it. It's only fair. You ever been in the situation where, David could have been, he was justified, we would say, in demanding retribution. You ever been standing across the kitchen from your significant other when they say something? And I know it's not angels and demons on our shoulder, okay? But there's this little whisper of what you could say to take this fully nuclear. And you could bring up something from the ancient past. Hey, I'm up here. Stop looking at your spouse. Look up here. And you could bring up that thing from 17 years ago. But you wrecked the car when I told, you know, whatever it is, right? And we'll say the Holy Spirit says, shh. And you, I didn't think before I said it. No. I found that there's always there's this little trigger. Some of ours are weaker than others. But there's this moment when you know you don't have to say it. Yep. There's a little moment when you could give the Holy Spirit a little space of grace, and He could help you. But what do? Boom. DEFCON 1. Boom. You're standing there reading the nuclear codes. They're punching them into the nuclear football, and ICBMs are going, and it's a war zone. And your kids are like, Mayday, Mayday, Mayday. Run! You know why? Because we have a hunger for fairness. You hurt me, tit for tat, I gotta hurt you. It's not just in our homes, it's in employment, our occupation, our work, and jilted me, so I'm gonna hurt you. But it's not about that, is it? Because it ain't about you, and it never was. Here's what happens when you realize, so we're establishing what it's not about. It's not about you. Hurt feelings, hardships faced, hunger for fairness, none of that. When you realize it's not about you, something amazing happens. You see the greater plan He has for you. Jeremiah 29:11, and I realize the context of Jeremiah 29, it's God speaking to the children of Israel, but God loves His children, of which I am blessed to be one. So forgive me for co-opting this promise from God Almighty, all right? For I know, God says, the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. Look at verse number 5 of Genesis 45. Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God. And verse 7, and God sent me before you. When you realize it ain't about you, you can actually stop seeing just the trees, and you can step back and see a little bit of the forest, and you see the greater plan that He has for you. But you can also suffer with God's providence in mind. I alluded to it a moment ago. Genesis 45 was not a new attitude for Joseph. I believe he'd been practicing this for over 10, 20 years now. He didn't just wake up on a good day and that's when his brothers came to him. I believe they could have rolled him out of bed in the middle of the night and he still would have said, I am Joseph. I forgive you. It's not about you. It's not about me. It's all about Him. You can suffer with God's providence in mind. I think of people that I've known that have been severely hurt by life circumstances. When I think of this next thought, when you realize it ain't about you, you can share grief and provide comfort. Hurt people, hurt people. But hurt people are the absolute best at helping people. I understand. I've been there. Now, the man I mentioned, the pagan, with the tattoos all over his body, and some they look not just vaguely, but demonic. And he has said, if I couldn't, he's saving up money to try to remove the marks of the world from his body. That's what he's doing. But he said, in the meanwhile, it has certainly opened up opportunities for him to tell you, I may look like this on the outside, but I'm a new man on the inside. And I've hurt myself and I've hurt others, but I know one that has helped me, and I'd like to help you too. Instead of bludgeoning everyone around you with how bad life is, why don't you start looking for people to help? You know, when you have a hammer, everything looks like a nail that needs to be driven. You use the tool you have at hand. I've heard it said any tool is the right tool if you know how to use it wrong, right? My dad was a craftsman man. Craftsman tools. You know why? Sears, I don't know if they're around anymore, because you could break your wrench, take it into Sears, and they'd give you a brand new one, and they didn't ask you silly questions like, were you using this as a hammer? They just gave it to you. But when you have a hammer, though, you ever seen a little boy? Now, these days, this made in China stuff, the Tonka toy set, when I was a kid, you could commit manslaughter with, okay? Today, they're so thin, you can't hurt anybody. Back in the day, you could give someone a concussion with the toys they gave us, right? I remember we had a young lady over. She had some children, and she was I was about 4 years old, and I grew up in a very strict home. My dad, for a time, and we enjoyed it. We were boys. Myself and my two younger brothers. My dad woke us up at 6 o'clock in the morning to do drill and ceremony. And that was our dad time, because he was so busy with the military at the time. And so we'd wake up and we'd do that. And we were in the library once, and we were goofing around. My mom said, parade rest against the wall now. And we're standing there, eyes in the middle distance, hands interlocked. And one of my dad's peers was in the library, happened to see him. He just raved about how the McCurry boys, they do drill and ceremony better than most of our soldiers do. And that was the home I grew up in. But you didn't cross mom, you didn't cross dad in my home. And there's this boy, and we had a little Tonka toy axe, but it was one of those heavy ones I used to make. And my mom had an antique chest, a coffee table from Korea, where my mom and dad met. And that boy starts waylaying on it. Now, it's plastic. It wasn't going to actually cut it, but it was certainly nicking it and denting it. And my mom comes out of the kitchen. He hears whack, 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 whack. And she walks out of there, and I thought, this boy is going to die. Jesus calmly walks over. I'm thinking, if it had been me, I would have been like thrown out of a third-story window. It would be over. Just calmly takes it out of, like, her smile is an erectus, like, I want to show your mother what corporal punishment looks like. But takes the axe out of his hand and says, don't do that. And then she goes back in and continues discipling the young mother. But you know why that boy? So, because he had an axe in his hand. Because that's what you do with an axe. A hammer, that's what you do. When you have a razor blade, everything looks like it needs to be cut to ribbons. You ever given a little girl the real scissors? All of a sudden, she needs a haircut, and all the crafts are in slivers on the table, right? Because that's the tool they have at hand. You know, when the surgeon, God's under-shepherd, the under-surgeon for lack of a better word, when he stands here in the theater, meaning the medical term, the place where the surgery happens, and he says scalpel, everyone jumps in because you got a scalpel. Oh, I got one of those. Somebody needs to be cut down a few sizes. I got that. You know, operations can take an hour, 4 hours, eight. Maybe on the brain or spine, they can be 10, 11 hours if it goes wrong. But you know, the recovery always takes longer than the surgery does. So when he picks his hands up and says, it's time to close the wound up, time to clean it out, time to bandage it, it's crickets from the audience, isn't it? Because we were right there when we wanted a scalpel, But when it's time for the care after, you ever given a little girl a box of Band-Aids? All of the stuffed animals have terminal illnesses, apparently. That can only be solved by the copious application of every, Lord help you if you get cut because there's none left in the house, because every joint and every, you know, that bear has 35 of them on it. But why? Because that's the tool that she had. Wouldn't it be a good thing if we brought some of the balm of Gilead to church with us? Oh, absolutely. You have in your hands the two-edged sword. Absolutely. But just like you wouldn't leave your gun out for your children to just stumble across, why don't we be careful about where we point all that truth you got? Because just like you wouldn't take it and accidentally point it at yourself, would you? You wouldn't want too much of that truth coming back at you, would you? Because it might make you change who you are and what you do. Let's be careful about blasting away with both barrels of truth at other people and maybe find a little bit of grace that God gave that Samaritan woman. You know when he said, lift up your eyes and look on the hills for they're white unto harvest? You know the context of that? He had just spoken to the Samaritan woman and she was in town talking to all of her previous affairs. Let's see if I can say it this way. She got around a little bit. And she was talking to all, the Bible says she was going to all the men of the city. Interesting. She must have known a lot of them. And she's leading them back out because she says, there's a guy that knows everything I've done. He must know about you too and what you've done. And she's leading them all out. And here they are coming over the hill and all of his disciples gather around flabbergasted that he would dare talk to this dog. But even the dogs eat of the crumbs from the master's table. I'm so glad. Because dogs we be too, friend. Gentiles we are. And he says, look, lift up your eyes and look on the fields for the white on the harvest. What was he referring to? He wasn't referring to hills of 5,000 men getting fed bread and fish. He was talking about Samaritans coming over the next hill from that little town. So you wonder. What's it about? It ain't about you. Hurt feelings, hardships faced, hunger for fairness. When you realize it ain't about you, you can suffer and share grief with God's people and realize that if you need help, this is a safe place to come to. I've heard it said, Christians are the only ones that shoot their own wounded. I've heard it said the Baptists are the only ones that shoot their own healthy. Good. There's not something wrong with you? Let me fix that. Let me help you. No, friend. What a sad thing. What a sad indictment that would be. These things, I don't believe these things are so here. I don't know you well enough to know if that's the case. But the Holy Spirit of God is walking the pews and he's pricking your heart. It's because Brother Nichols told me anything today. It's because maybe he's a better preacher than I am, and he knows something about you that you don't even want to know about you. Hurt people, but hurt people are the absolute best at helping people. You know, the 4-minute mile, many, many, many years ago now, there were, you know, scientists and the pundits and there were some that said it was physically impossible for the human body to suffer that punishing pace. And then one man did it. You know what happened? Now we got like sophomores and juniors in high school running 4-minute miles. You know why? Because someone did it and showed it was possible. So when you've come through a hard thing, you can turn around and say to someone else who's about to go through a hard thing, say, it's possible. With God, it's possible. When you realize it ain't about you, you submit to God's power. Verse 8 of Genesis 45, so now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. So we've established what it's not about. Hurt feelings, hardships faced, hunger for fairness. We've established what happens when you realize it ain't about you. You see the greater plan he has for you. You can suffer with God's providence in mind. You can share grief and provide comfort, and you submit to God's power. But what is it about? Here's the message, and we'll end. It's about, first, how we forgive. Matthew 18, 21. Remember Peter, he asked Jesus how often he should forgive. And knowing Peter, forgive me for saying it this way, Peter's my spirit animal sometimes, you know. Open mouth, insert foot. That was Peter. I can do that sometimes. I've been there with the best of them. And I can just imagine the stately arrogance of Peter. Lord, how many times? I mean, 7 times, right? He thinks he's being some super Christian. 7 whole times, Lord. And God just takes a little needle and pricks his balloon. Boop. No, Peter. 70 times 7. And you know what Jesus was not saying? He wasn't saying, do the math. What is that, 490? You know what we would do as Christians? 481, 482, 489, 490, 491. That's what we do. Because he said, I only have to. No, he was saying, just keep forgiving. Just keep forgiving. It's about how we forgive. Ephesians 4:32, and be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another. And it would be bad enough if the Lord had ended the verse there, but then he had to just drive it in, twist the knife, even as God, for Christ's sake, hath forgiven you. Amen. You think you've done a good job forgiving? Have you forgiven so far that it's like the separated from the east from the west, or the buried in the sea of forgetfulness? No, I don't think so. Even as. How we forgive, how we forget. You say, how? How? You don't understand what's been done to me. How do I forget? You know what Manasseh, one of the boys there, Joseph, you know what his name means? Forget. Forgetful. You know what Ephraim means? Fruitful. Until you forget. When you're constantly living, you know that big, that windshield you have in your car, it's a lot bigger than the rearview mirror. Because you're supposed to use the windshield a whole lot more than you do the rearview mirror. If you drive your car just staring up at that rearview mirror, you're going to get in a wreck, won't you? How we forgive, it's how we forget, is next. For I will be merciful, God said, to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. I realize human forgiveness may not lead to literal forgetfulness, but there is a conscious decision not to dwell on past offenses. Philippians 3:13, brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. You may not be able to take your brain out and put it in the kitchen sink and scrub out areas of your life that you don't want to remember. But as those things come to mind, you can say, Lord, I can't think about that. Help me, please. And when you see that person that causes you to just, all right, Lord, help me, please. And you can go across the room and shake their hand. And when you wake up in the night and think, you can ask, Lord, would you please help me with this again? How we forgive and how we forget, and lastly, how we face the future. That's what it's about. How we face the future. Looking unto Jesus, Hebrews tells us, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. We'll end with this, Jeremiah 29:11, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end. There were 5 men. It's an oft-used illustration, but it's no less powerful. 1956, 5 men descended into the jungles of Ecuador, Jim Elliott, Ed McCulley, Roger Yudarian, Pete Fleming, and Nate Saint. And they were martyred for their faith, martyred trying to reach people who apparently didn't want them. But less than 3 years later, in 1958, Elizabeth Elliott, Rachel Saint, relatives, a wife and a sister of some of those men, went to the same people and saw a great harvest. I wonder where the fruit came from. I'd hazard a guess it came after the forgiveness and the forgetfulness, wouldn't you think? For God, and God, but God. Next time someone brings you something that ought not be talked about, what sort of things are pure, right? If that's your litmus test, you can almost forget most of the other list there, because most things wouldn't bear mentioning if you can't get past what sort of things are pure. The next time someone needs to bring something up, but God, amen? And God, for God, it's going to get really annoying trying to talk to you about nonsense when you keep bringing God into the equation. When you're talking to a brother and you're talking about someone else, you're talking about a situation, and God is also standing there as part of your conversation, it gets really hard to continue talking about that which ought not be talked about. And when we realize it ain't about you or me, and it never was, you say, I don't see the encouragement. Friend, there's only room in the throne for one. And when you put yourself there, God is apparently not welcome. In my notes, we talked in Sunday school about prayer. I didn't get this far, but one of the first things on my prayer list is praying for purity. Because without purity, I'll never give as much grace as I should. Without purity, there'll be no power of God. And without purity, I'll never truly make him king of my life. Because here's why. Here's what we try to do. We try to take the mess that is the home of our heart. You ever had a house guest come over when the house wasn't ready? And they walk in, and you're moving stuff, and you're trying to make the couch, you're moving just enough stuff so they can sit and squeeze into one spot while the rest of the house looks like you're not prepared for them at all. God doesn't play games like that. What you need to do is, you need to toss them the keys to your heart and say, it's all yours. I'm not just going to give you a little chair at the dining room table. Everything's yours. You go wherever you want to. You root out anything in me that needs to be rooted out. I don't know how bad you were hurt 40 years ago. I don't know how bad you were hurt a week ago. But God does. And God, for God, but God. It ain't about you. And it never was. Every head bowed and every eye closed. I'd ask your friend, if you don't know Christ as your Savior, maybe you say, I believe God's speaking to me about my need for him. I've lived my life as if it was about me. That's what Jesse, that man with the tattoos all over his arms, and he lived his life as a pagan, trying to please himself. Maybe you say, I've done that. Maybe not to the extent of Jesse, but I've done that. I thought it was all about me. Can God forgive me? He absolutely can. And he'll forget all your sins, every one of them. So maybe this evening you need to accept him as your Savior. That'd be a wonderful thing. We'll come back to that in just a moment. But friend, maybe tonight as a Christian, maybe there's something that you're holding against a brother, but really, really, you're holding against God. I'm not going to ask for a raise of hands, though maybe I should. But I'm going to ask you in just a moment to be honest. Friend, if your pride will keep you pinned to your pew because you don't want to do business, understand, I'm not big on twisting people's arms to come to an altar. Please understand me. I'm not big on writing emotions or 47 verses of Just As I Am. But I will say this. When I got married, you know where I did it? I didn't do it from the seventh row of the sanctuary. I did it at the altar. maybe today you'd like to spend a little time with God, because you realize what it's not about, and you realize what it is about. Friend, if you're here today and you don't know Christ as your Savior, I'd love to speak with you about that. Please don't go away from here unsure. I'm going to pray. When I say amen, we're going to stand together. The altar will be open. Some are already here. Please take as much time as you need. Father, we thank you for this evening. Thank you so much for this thought and this account of Joseph. May we learn something that will help us right here and right now. We ask all these things in your Son's name we pray. Amen.